Friends of the Cross, number 49. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Because we meet for days of recollection, most of what we think about on these Sundays is concerned with prayer, about God's love for us, and about seeking union with Him. But most of our life is spent among other people, some of them known to us and some of them strangers. Today's readings force us to think about the other people this morning. We shall not get far in our prayers or in union with God if we ignore other people or fail to treat them with love as God has commanded us to do. Perhaps today we need to make a resolution about other people. The first reading shows how God told a prophet, Ezekiel, that he was responsible for the people, a sentry or a watchman to the house of Israel. When he heard a word from God, he was to pass it on to those for whom it was intended. If he did not, Ezekiel would be in serious trouble with God. He would be personally responsible for the other person's failings. Well, I suppose we think that's to be expected, since Ezekiel was a prophet after all, and each man must do the job God gave him, and a prophet has to give God's words to other people. The fact is, however, that God has addressed far more words to you and to me than he did to Ezekiel, and the words we have received are meant for all people. We must ask ourselves then whether we have passed them on to the people God meant us to give them to. God's truth is given to us for our own guidance and benefit, but it is also given to us for other people. We who are enlightened have a great responsibility towards others. We are all made prophets by our baptism and confirmation. We are all sentries for the people around us. St. Paul in the second reading also speaks about our neighbours and says that we are all in debt. We owe something to other people. We must love our neighbour as ourselves. He has a right to our love. We owe each neighbour this love, and God has given us the gift of charity in our hearts so that we can pay the debt. To hurt our neighbour in any way is just the opposite. And we can do that not only by positive action, but also by neglecting him. Love is the one thing that cannot hurt your neighbour, says St. Paul. That is why it is the answer to every one of the commandments. There are times when we have to correct other people out of love for them, and Jesus refers to this in the Gospel. What are we to do if someone does something wrong? Our temptation is probably to complain about him to someone else, but that is not what our Lord wants us to do. If your brother does something wrong, he said, go and have it out with him alone, between your two selves. If we do nothing about it, we may be held responsible for our brother's fault. There are often times when silence implies consent, so we mustn't ignore the possibility that we ought to correct someone quietly and alone. Of course, if the offence was against us ourselves, then we have the privilege of forgiving the offender not just 7 times, if need be, but any number of times. And that we should lead lives of prayer and recollection is very important. That we should have a strong and true faith is very important. That we should seek God at all times is very important. But the test as to whether we are really doing all this or not is in how we treat other people. It's a practical test of our genuineness. We cannot love God without loving other people. We cannot love God greatly without loving all other people greatly. So it is good for us from time to time to think about all the people we know and meet or ought to meet and consider how in fact we do treat them. Is there not perhaps one person at least with whom we do not get on as well as we ought to? Isn't there perhaps at least one person whom we ought to tell something about the words we have received from God? Is there someone we are ignoring in any way or neglecting? If we realize that God has made us sentries to watch over our non-Christian neighbors, perhaps we shall feel we ought to do something more. Perhaps our silence is making us responsible for the things that they do in ignorance of God's laws. Possibly we are responsible for their ignorance about God Himself. We are offering this Holy Mass with our Lord for the salvation of mankind. Let us include in it all those we know, all those we have neglected, all those we have ever hurt. No matter how difficult it is to help some people, we can always help them with our prayers. We have the privilege of a day of recollection and of knowing how valuable it is. We have the privilege of knowing how much we please God by giving Him our day like this. Let's remember before God all those we know or meet who have no idea of prayer or sacrifice for God. Let us bring down blessings on ourselves and on all those over whom God has made us sentries or watchmen. Much as we should live in the presence of God and love Him, we must never forget other people. In fact, if our love for God is genuine, and if we really do live in His presence and keep conscious of that presence, it will make us the kindest and most considerate and thoughtful of all people for the welfare of others. If we can't be called good neighbours by those around us, if they don't look upon us as kind and helpful, and yet as not afraid to speak the truth to them as we see it, then there is something wrong in our relationship with God Himself. Is there perhaps one person with whom we should improve our relations? Let's make a resolution about it to please God now during this Holy Mass. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 49, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many things that we do in life that involve other people as well as ourselves. Life would be impossible if people never cooperated with one another in getting things done. There are some things we can do for ourselves and by ourselves, but there are many more that can only be done if we play our part at the same time as someone else is playing his part. Quite apart from the fact that some activities demand the cooperation of more than one person, there are some things we have to do in life which call for help from people more expert or more influential than we ourselves are. It is especially in times of trouble of one kind or another that we seek the help of other people. If we are in trouble with the law because we have done something wrong, or at least have been accused of doing so, we get the help of a solicitor or a lawyer, and we not only seek his advice, but we have to follow it. When we are ill, we go to the doctor, and not only let him treat us as he judges necessary, but we also do what he says by taking the medicine he prescribes or sticking to the diet that he lays down. In affairs that involve someone else as well as ourselves, we often have first to seek out someone reliable to give us the help that we need. We ask our friends to recommend a good solicitor or a good doctor or a reliable expert in some other field. When we have found the man we want, we have to wait until he's ready to help us, possibly by making an appointment. Then, when we do meet him, we have to try to make him understand accurately exactly what our problem is, exactly what we need. Having done this, we have to cooperate with him in taking the necessary action. Christian life is life that is entirely beyond our natural knowledge or our natural strength. It is quite beyond any expert knowledge we may acquire by our own efforts. We have to cooperate with an expert who guides us the whole time that we are living a Christian life. We cannot live a holy life, and that is what a Christian life is, without help all the time, without the help and the teaching all the time of God. And God has pointed out to us quite clearly the expert to whom we should go for his own advice and help. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God created each one of us without our permission and without any cooperation from us. Our parents cooperated with God in bringing us into this life, but we ourselves had nothing whatever to do with it. God created us without our help, but he will not save us without our cooperation. God created us whether we like it or not. He will not give us Christian life and sustain that life in us whether we like it or not. We have to want it and to cooperate with our Lord in order to have it. It is a mutual life, a life shared with Christ. When we are in need and want something changed in our lives by a doctor or a solicitor or someone like that, we have to find the man in question. Then we have to wait until he's ready and willing to help us. Then we have to explain our problem to him and see what he advises us and what he proposes to do himself. And even then we can't be quite sure he will not make a mistake. Even if we do follow his advice, we can't be absolutely sure that things will be put right. If they do not come right, it may be his fault or it may be ours. We're always in need in the Christian life. That is to say, we need quite constantly the active help and intervention and advice of our Lord. I don't mean we are always in trouble, but that we always lapse into trouble of one kind or another if we stop living with our Lord. Christian life simply can't be lived without him and without his guidance. We need his presence and his advice. We need his word and his power all the time. And we have to cooperate with him in living our own life. He is the expert for us, but he is much more than that. When we seek merely human professional help, the person we go to knows nothing about us until we approach him, and he does nothing until after he has seen us. But in our life for God, Jesus seeks us out and offers his help and guidance. He holds out to us all that we need. We go to him in order to be right with God, to be at peace with God, and to be full of spiritual health and life. No matter how great our need, no matter how far we have fallen away from God, and even if we have suffered spiritual death, it remains true that Jesus has already done everything from his side to bring us back. The grace you need and that I need, no matter what state we've got into, is freely available for us. Our Lord has already overcome all sin and all evil and all death. We can have the grace we need for the asking at any time in prayer or through seeking it in the sacraments. If at this moment, or any other, things are not right with us spiritually, it is never because of any unwillingness on our Lord's part to restore us to health. He never makes a mistake either in his diagnosis or in his treatment, and he is never limited by our circumstances or forced by events. Nothing is beyond our Lord's wisdom or his power, and nothing is too much for his love to give either. And he always answers prayer. What holds us back from spiritual health and holiness is our lack of cooperation and our failure to grasp what God holds out to us through Jesus. It's due to our failure to follow his advice, failure to listen to his words properly, and failure to correspond with the influence of his grace. We don't listen to his words, and we don't put them into practice. To live a holy, healthy, spiritual life, to be a Christian, in other words, we need the constant help and advice and companionship of our Lord, and that advice and help and companionship is always available to us. Our Lord longs to help us, and at certain times he is especially active in doing all these things for us. At Holy Mass, for instance, he speaks clearly to us by his words, he strengthens us with his grace, he makes himself most intimately our companion by giving us his sacrificed body and blood. In the Sacrament of Penance, too, if we are in trouble, he speaks to us through the priest and clearly tells us that he takes our sins away. He may also give us some practical advice if we seek it. We ourselves are the only obstacle to becoming very healthy spiritually, very holy, very wise. It is our cooperation that is defective. On God's side, all is ready, and all is more than ready for us. All is generosity and mercy and goodness. So we must do all that we can to live up to our calling as Christians. We must try to see what God's intervention in our life is seeking to do, so that we can cooperate in bringing it about. We must try to realize what he is advising us, teaching us, trying to produce in us. The mission of Jesus was and is our salvation. He came to save us from our sins. He comes still to save us from our sins. Now, sin is a crime and a poison and a gross stupidity. Sin is a sign of spiritual insanity. Our Lord came and comes whenever we seek him to be our lawyer, saving us from our crime against God. For sin is a crime against God. It's a serious breach of God's law given to us. Our Lord, having undergone our sentence for us, can set us free from all sins. He is also our heavenly physician to heal the wounds sin inflicted on us, to cure our spiritual insanity, to make us whole again. He comes to live in our life and make it once more radiant with God's light and truth and holiness. The work of Christ, his mission, the purpose for which he came and comes, can be divided into three elements, which all go together, and they really form a whole. We can look upon the salvation he brings as having three united aspects. Firstly, he came to redeem us from sin. Secondly, he came to reconcile us with God. Thirdly, he came to make us righteous or holy, to justify us. God created us without our cooperation, but he will not save us without our cooperation. So we must back up what Jesus did in bringing us salvation, back it up by our own response, and without that response we shall not receive salvation at all. We must respond or react to the three elements in salvation. We must live in accordance with the fact that we have been redeemed. We must live in keeping with the fact that we have been reconciled with God the Father, and we must live up to the fact that we have been made righteous or holy or justified. What effect does it have on your attitude to life and your conduct in life to know that you are a redeemed person? St. Paul says, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have received salvation, we have been transferred from darkness into light, but it was by being redeemed or bought at a great price. All the good things God gives us in the supernatural order come to us at a price, a price paid by our Lord. Our very true supernatural life, which is our real life, comes to us by redemption. We were bought from the old way of life, from the life that would have come natural to us had we not ever met our divine Lord. You have been bought at a great price, and therefore Jesus claims you as his own. This is a wonderful truth, how fully you belong to him, and how determined he is to have you as his own. But it does depend on your cooperation. You have been bought at a great price and are no longer your own. You are not autonomous. When you make your plans and come to your decisions about what you will do or what you will not do, what you'll say or what you'll not say, what you'll choose or reject, do you make all these choices as if you were your own master? But if you do that, you are not cooperating with the action of Christ in saving you by redemption, in paying a price for you. No, you belong to him. He has bought you, and you belong entirely to him. And this belonging to him is a condition in life that he offered you and that you accepted and chose. And each day you renew this state of affairs in your morning offering and make it even firmer at each Holy Mass and Holy Communion. You belong to him entirely. We must not act as if we were our own, nor must we give other people the impression that we do so. There are times when we must not only not do what our friends and acquaintances suggest, but we must tell them why. I'm sorry, I can't do that. You see, I'm a Christian, and my life belongs to Christ. It is his life that we must lead. And we must admit that fact openly when necessary, that we're living his life. The fact that we have been ransomed, paid for, and redeemed in order to have eternal life should encourage us not only to live as if we belonged entirely to Christ, as we do, but it should also make us feel very much in debt to him. We ought to want to make up to him, as far as it lies within us, for the price he paid. We should want to do works of reparation, as they're called, as well as the ordinary good deeds that are called for in any case. We should want to do all we can to make up to him for the coldness of other people and our own past carelessness about the love and goodness and the sufferings of Christ. So let us remember that as Christians we are positively redeemed persons, bought by Christ at a great price, the price of his precious blood, and he did that because of his great love for us. If redemption is the first way of seeing what our Saviour did achieve for us, the second way of seeing it is in terms of reconciliation with God. We are reconciled people. St. Paul tells the Romans that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son. How do we cooperate with this aspect of our salvation? Clearly, just as we must try to live as redeemed people, we must also live as reconciled ones. This concerns our attitude to God. We're not enemies of his. We're not displeasing to him. We have been reconciled, and therefore we are at home with God. We don't cooperate with Jesus as our reconciler if we treat God with fear and rigidity. We have been made sons of God in his Son. We must be at home with God. Reverence and awe we shall certainly have, because God is infinite in power and majesty and glory. But he is also infinite in love and mercy and condescension. So we must have a holy familiarity with God if we are to cooperate with our salvation by our Lord. Because we have been reconciled with God and are kept reconciled with him by the constant presence of Jesus as our Saviour, we shall have a habitual familiarity with God, and we shall therefore be in constant loving communication with him. You can't be in a state of reconciliation with God and at the same time be remote from him. So we live up to our reconciliation by prayer, loving, simple, sincere prayer. We have a kind of right to be with God as well as an invitation. The natural place for anyone to find us when we're not engaged in some duty ought to be in the conscious presence of God. We should be at ease with him. He doesn't hold us to account for our sins. Jesus paid the price as he redeemed us. And now that we are reconciled forever with God and he is our Father, we should be at peace with him all the time. The only way we can cease to be in a state of peace with God is by rejecting salvation and committing grave sins. So far we have considered how we live as Christians by recognizing ourselves as bought at a great price and not belonging to ourselves but to him who bought us. And we live as Christians only insofar as we recognize that we have been reconciled with God and are at peace with him, that he welcomes us with open arms and does so at any moment at all in which we choose to turn to him. So we should practice the presence of God, not so much by thinking of his presence as by thinking of him. You can't speak to God without acknowledging his presence, and it is much more important to speak to him from the heart than to think about his presence. To be in his presence rather than thinking about it, that's what we want. Jesus has reconciled you, placed you in God's arms forever. The third aspect of our salvation by Christ is that of justification. We have been made just or right with God, made righteous or holy. St. Paul says that we have been justified by the blood of Christ. Bought back from sin, reconciled with God, we have also been made clean and more than clean. We have been beautified with supernatural grace. We have the grace, the beauty, the cleanness of Christ. This element of holiness given to us, this transformation of our innermost being, also needs our cooperation if we are to live as people who have been saved by Jesus. He has made us holy, and we cooperate with this fact by living holy lives. The chances are that almost every one of us is living the kind of life God wants, as far as its purely human circumstances are concerned. We're living, that is to say, in the kind of human life God wants for us, whether we are priests, or wage earners, or housewives, or invalids, or whatever else we may be. The holiness that is given to us will not be shown by changing our state in life, unless we have a vocation and have not so far followed it. But we shall cooperate with the salvation our Lord gives us by living deliberately as holy people live. Not as someone else holy should live, however, but as we ourselves ought to live our own life as a holy one, different from anyone else's. Purity and goodness is our response to justification, which makes us holy. The early Christians had their faults, just as we have, but they are called the saints in the New Testament. That does not mean that each of them was fit for canonization, but simply makes clear the fact that by the sacrifice of Jesus, which he made of his own life, each of them had been justified just as we have. To be in the state of grace is to be holy, and we must live as holy people live. There is one thing you can say about a holy person, and if you can't say it about him, he's not holy. It's not true that all holy people are free from obvious faults and failings, nor is it true that holy people never commit venial sins. In fact, as far as one can see, some very holy people have some surprisingly large faults, both in size and number. But there is one thing you can say about them all, and it is that they have a very good, sincere intention. They constantly want to do everything to please God. They want to give him glory in everything they do. They may get caught out by sudden faults, and they may have character defects of one kind or another, but they do want to please God. They don't love anything evil. They don't want their faults. In fact, they feel very sorry for them and very humbled by them, and always keep trying to get rid of them. A person who is cooperating with Christ, who justifies him or makes him righteous, will not only try to make the right choices whenever he can, but he will have the right motives for his choices and decisions. You see, it's charity or supernatural love that makes a man holy, and it is possible to make all that we do an expression of charity. It's a question of our motive all the time. Why do we do things? Why are you here this afternoon? Animals choose to do things, but they do not choose to do things in the way we do, and they don't choose to do the things that we can do. We do things for a reason that is conscious if we think about it. We can, in fact, make our one aim to please God and forget about our own likes and dislikes and comforts. When we do anything for God, we do it out of charity, and it is a sign of holiness. It's a holy thing to do. We can take as an example of how motives change the holiness of our actions the action of going to Mass on a Sunday. If a child goes just to please its mother, that is probably a good motive, and thus it is a good action. But it is not as good as going to please God. If someone goes to Mass in order to obey the Church, that is a good motive. But it's not as good as going willingly by choice in order to give glory to God. It's good to want to be holy, but to want it for your own sake is not nearly as good or likely to achieve results as wanting to be holy because God Himself wants it. We can not only avoid bad, selfish, or sinful motives, we can turn good motives into better ones. We cooperate with our Saviour as He justifies us by trying to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we can be perfect like that by doing all things for the glory of God, by doing at each moment what God wants done at that moment, and by doing it not because it makes us feel good or anything like that, but simply to make God happy. That's what we want to do. The real secret of holiness, of living a Christian life, is to cooperate with our Lord in what He does with us and for us and to us and in us. To follow the inspirations He gives to those who listen. To hear His words whenever He speaks from outside ourselves or within ourselves. To cooperate with the grace of God on all occasions and to seek to increase it. We are very poor in ourselves. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. But we can do all things God wants done through Christ who strengthens us. Let's have a much more constant and trustful recourse to Him than we have ever had in the past. Let's have much more trust and recourse to Him than we ever have to any human expert on earth in our various needs. Especially let's cooperate with those three aspects of the process by which our Lord saves us, raises us up, and enlightens us. Listen to St. Paul again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This was to show God's righteousness, because by His divine forbearance He had passed over our former sins. In fact, we have been redeemed, we have been reconciled with our Father, we have been justified and made holy. This is the condition to which we have been raised by our Lord. Let us play our part by cooperating in it. As redeemed, we will remember we were bought at a great price and are not our own, and we will make our reparation for sin. As reconciled with God, we will be on reverent but familiar terms with Him and pray at all times. As justified, We will keep on trying to live with purity and goodness of life, and seek to purify our motives more and more, until we do in fact do all things purely for the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.